If you have your Bible with you, let us look at Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. This morning, I shall be dealing with the first part of a topic known as the future in the past. This is a summary of all that you have heard for this term, all things in the future. And I'm very sure you will now be able to have a better comprehension of what we are going to study in the past. Now, first of all, we have an advantage in knowing the substance. In other words, those things that have been fulfilled. And then now we can look back to the shadows and see how these things are fulfilled. And what are the shadows that we are going to consider? This morning, we are going to consider the shadow of the feasts of the Lord. Now, many of you who read Leviticus 23, you will not read. I say you read, but you won't read. The moment you look at chapter 23, you go through very fast and you do not bother about it. And my problem this morning is to have enough time to talk on what I want to talk on. So let us go now. Because we are going to deal for this morning, the first part, the feasts of the Lord before the parenthesis. Now, what is the parenthesis? I'll talk about that a short while later. But the feasts of the Lord before the parenthesis, and if I have not enough time ready to go through, I may have to postpone some of them to next week. Now, why are they so important? They are important because these shadows, the feasts of the Lord, are a type pointing to the anti-type. In other words, a shadow pointing to its substance, a prediction, a picture that shows what is coming and is fulfilled. We have an advantage today because we can see the substance and we can examine the substance in the light of the shadow in the past and see, yes, that's right. The shadow is pointing to this part of the substance. But those people to whom the shadows were given, of course, they would not know. But God's word is so great that God's word can forecast what is forthcoming many hundreds, thousands of years later. And these feasts tell us of the Christ and the church, two important people and substance in the future. Now, I'd like you to look at Leviticus 23. Keep your finger there because the feasts of Jehovah or the feast of the Lord is all recorded in Leviticus 23. But for a start, we shall look at Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16, because that is a summary of all the feasts. And it says there, three times in the year shall all thy meals appear before the Lord. The seven feasts of the Lord are summarized under three, and they are the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is a picture or a pointer of the holy walk, death and burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we have the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, which is a picture or pointer to the Holy Spirit. To the church and its revelation. It was concealed in the Old Testament when these feasts were given, and the instructions to these feasts were given, but revealed in the New Testament. But the fact that it was concealed in the Old Testament does not indicate that it was never present at all. It was latent in the Old Testament, but it will be finally revealed in the New Testament. And therefore, the last one, the Feast of Tabernacles, which will refer to the reign of the church in the millennium. Now, when I talk of the millennium, I talk of the rapture and so on, you will know all this because you have studied all this in detail. Okay, so this is what we need to do. Now let's go back. Last Sunday, we ended our study of things future, the new heaven and the new earth, with one verse, Revelation 22 and 18, stating that if anyone takes away from the book of prophecy, God will take him away from his part in the book, in the tree of life. And if anyone add to the prophecy, God will add the plagues mentioned in that book. And so, a warning that we must not subtract from the word or add to the word. Also, 2 Timothy 3:16, we are told that the word of God, all scripture, is given by inspiration, God breathed. It is from God itself. And then Matthew 5:18 tells us, heaven and earth shall pass away, but not a jot or a tittle shall pass away. Even one small dot of the I will not pass away until all things be fulfilled. And finally, Luke 24, verse 44, the Lord Jesus Christ claimed that Moses and the prophets and Psalms, they all spoke of him. Now, these authoritative verses and scriptures are important to give us the foundation for what we are going to see. That everything, every jot or tittle written in the Old Testament would be fulfilled. And therefore, we need to pay attention to the details in the Feast of Jehovah, or the Feast of the Lord. So, by way of introduction, what are these Feasts of the Lord? These Feasts of the Lord actually are appointed festivals to be observed by Israel from time to time every year. It is a panorama of all things future. Now, that is your theme for this term, all things future. And it's fantastic that every feast in the list of seven feasts listed in Leviticus 23, put them together and will give you the whole perspective or panorama of God's program of redemption from the very beginning in the Passover to the very end when we shall be in heaven with the Lord. It's just wonderful. And the details in the feast will give us the details of this great prophetic panorama that we are going to study. So, for example, to give you proof, we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, that Jesus Christ is mentioned as Jesus, the Passover, Jesus, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So Jesus was given up as the fulfillment of the Passover. Then we read in 1 Corinthians 15:23, regarding to the resurrection chapter, when all those who are his will be resurrected, every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits. 1 Corinthians 15:23. And so we find that these are proofs that the Old Testament feasts of the Lord point to the fulfillment, is there a fulfillment in the New Testament, as we are going to see. So, the appointed feasts of the Lord, what are they? Just now I showed you only three. There are actually seven of them. And in the first month, there will be three feasts at least. The feast of the Passover, then the feast of unleavened bread, and the Feast of First Fruits. And after the 50 days, we have, in the third month, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. Now, it is my hope, that I shall be able to deal with all these four feasts before the parenthesis today. I'm not sure whether I will be able to do so. What is this parenthesis? After these four feasts, which were appointed to be observed for the first 3 months, there was an absence of activity. No feasts were to be observed. This absence would be known as the parenthesis, a prophetical parenthesis. Mr. Ong talked about that in the introduction in the first week of this term of all things future, the gap, known as the gap, the interval, or the parenthesis. Nothing done. Then suddenly, on the first day of the 7 months, there will be the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a pointer to the millennium. And so you find that all these seven feasts are pointers to the seven events that will come to pass. Now, so the last three to us now are still future. But remember, in fact, all were future as far as when the first instruction concerning the feast of the Lord were given. But all of the four have been fulfilled. And if the four have been fulfilled, surely the next three will be fulfilled. All things in the future, although they have not been fulfilled as yet. Let's look at this feast again from another viewpoint. Just now I talked about this feast as fulfilled in Christ and in the church. What about Israel? As far as Israel was concerned, the Passover would be the life and death of the Messiah, including the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then the first fruits would refer to the resurrection of the Messiah, the Feast of Weeks of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was sent down by the Messiah to commence the church. And of course, after that, Israel did not know anything about it anymore, because there will be a parenthesis. There will be a time of nativity in the appointment of the feast. There was nothing done because Israel was suspended and Israel was put out of the picture for that time. In its place, the church came in. And therefore, this parenthesis would refer to the time of the church, the mystery of the body of Christ. After the church has been raptured, then God will take back Israel. God will gather them, and Messiah will return for Israel, not to take them up to heaven, but to establish the kingdom he promised them on earth. And then, but he must punish them first for crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ in the Day of Atonement, pointing to the great tribulation when Israel would suffer and be punished for their sin. Then finally, there will be in the millennium when Israel would be in peace again. So we find that for the feast before the parenthesis, they will refer to the Lord Jesus primarily. Then for the next three feasts, they would refer to Israel primarily, and also had an application to the church. So that the trumpets will refer to the rapture unto Christ, the Day of Atonement, the review before Christ, when we shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ at the great Bema, and the tabernacles, when we shall reign with Christ for 1,000 years on the earth. Now, this is still future for the church. Right, so let's go on. You can see for yourself, after the parenthesis, there will be two applications. One for Israel and one for the church, as they run parallel in the fulfillment of the feast of the Lord. Now, this parenthesis that I talk about, that Mr. Ong talked about, is it just a theoretical fiction? No, it is not. There are a lot of proofs, but today I will not give you the proofs. It is essentially just this, that the Old Testament did not see the church age. The Old Testament only saw the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. One is his birth and ministry, and the other one is when he will come to gather the church, Israel back. But the Old Testament prophet did not see the church. And this is a very important principle of interpretation. Soon, in the reading, Bible reading program to come next month or 2 months later, when Mike Atwood speaks to you, he will speak to you on the Song of Solomon. And when we speak of the Song of Solomon, many commentators, many Bible scholars have attributed the bride, the woman there in that story to be the church, which is not right, because the church was never in the Old Testament. And therefore, we need to understand this principle of interpretation in prophecy. Mr. Lee Kim Siong will be speaking on this principle, beginning with the new term. And so we must understand this very, very important gap. Now, there are many various proofs. I have no time to deal with this morning, but if you are interested, you can refer to all these discussed in great detail in my notes at my website. So I leave it to you. Right, now let us go on to the feast. The feast of the Passover. What can we know from that? Now, I'm not going in this study to show you or to teach you the details of each feast, how it is to be kept and what is to be observed and so on. No, I'm going to bring out certain important elements that amaze you at the detail of that feast to point to and to portray the future event to yet to be fulfilled. And we can only do this today because we know the future event already. And we can look back and say, yes, the shadow in that part definitely points to this aspect of the substance. Earlier, Israel understood this. All right, let's see. The first feast is the Feast of Passover. It began with a calendar change. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 2 and verse 3, the Lord told Moses, change your calendar. From now onwards, this month shall be the beginning of months to you. What month was that? That was the month of Tishri, the seventh month. God says now, this seventh month shall now be the first month to you. That will be Nisan. In other words, 6 months would be just wiped out, no more considered. And God was starting a new reckoning with them on the seventh month, which would be converted into the first month, and this would be the beginning of months for the observation and celebration of the feasts of the Lord. The seven feasts and the days they were kept would be based on the seventh month, which had become the first month. It has a new foundation. And what is this new foundation? This new foundation is none other than the Feast of Passover. That's the first feast. From that feast, all other feasts would develop. And so, the Feast of Passover would be the foundation of the new calendar. It depicts our Christian life, that our Christian life will begin with a new calendar, a new month, a new day. All the past have been gone, wiped out, forgiven. Then a new month takes over. And this new walk begins, as it were, with the Passover, having been washed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we now start walking and purging the leaven that is in our lives in newness of life. And so we have the feast. So this morning, I hope to deal with the four feasts. Before the parenthesis. All right? So let us start now with the Passover. Let's begin. To observe the Feast of Passover, all the children of Israel were asked, especially the heads of the family, to take up a lamb. To look out for a lamb that was to be born And the lamb was to be become the slain lamb for the Passover feast. It must be without spot and without blemish. So they will be looking out. That would correspond to the come the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, many of you have read it many times during Christmas time. Luke chapter 2 and verse 12, where we read, there were shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And then we heard the angel saying to the shepherds, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in the manger. I'd like to draw your attention to these words. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in the manger. What's so strange about that? I mean, why should that be a sign? Have you ever asked yourself? Every Christmas, you hear these words being said again and again. You shall find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. What is so important about it? What is that sign? Well, you do not know the background, you will not understand the sign. We must go back. The Passover lamb. We must go back. Many of you are familiar with Micah chapter 5 verse 2. Oh, little town of Bethlehem, how still you lie. And so on. Right. But many of you, I'm very sure, are not familiar with Micah chapter 4 verse 8, which reads, and thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, the tower of the flock. What does that mean? The tower of the flock. Just a few verses above chapter 5 verse 2. Well, let me tell you then, this tower of the flock actually existed in Bethlehem, but now in ruins. Lately, archaeologists had discovered the tower of the flock in Bethlehem. What's so important about this tower of the flock? Well, those who we are told by those who know Jewish history that at that time, when we think of the lowly shepherds in the field, actually, they were not lowly shepherds. What kind of shepherds were they? They were priest shepherds. They were priests in the temple who functioned as shepherds and who were in the field that night looking out and looking for and looking over the sheep. What were they looking for? They were looking for any sheep that was about to give birth. And they needed a lot of lambs because Passover, all families must have at least one lamb for the family. So they were looking out for lambs. And these lambs that they would scrutinize and they would watch over so that they would qualify to be sacrificed for Passover. So it was a tower made up of two stories. The first story would be where the pre-shepherds would stay and look out into the field to observe any sheep. If they saw any sheep around that was about to give birth, a word would be given to those shepherds in the watching the field, by watching the sheep in the field by night, and these shepherds would then take the sheep and would move the sheep into the ground floor of that tower. And there the sheep would be there, and the priest shepherds would be watching carefully when the sheep would give birth. As soon as the sheep gave birth, that lamb was seized and was put on a manger. By the way, it says that you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. What were those swaddling clothes? When the priest shepherds delivered the lamb from the sheep, the lamb would be swaddled in the underwear of the priests. They were the swaddling clothes wrapped around the lamb. And then this lamb in the swaddling clothes would be put on a manger, lest they got polluted from the dust of the earth. From the very first day, the lamb would not be allowed to be polluted by the dust of the earth. They must be spotless and without blemish. And so you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. They knew the background. And they went into the inn, and they saw the babe, and they saw the babe in swaddling clothes. There is the Lamb of God. That is the Lamb of God in the manger. Now you know why the baby Jesus must be laid on a manger and not on the floor. So, the feast of Passover. Let's go on. So from the first day to the tenth day, that would be the period when the priest, the lamb would grow, and that would correspond to the life of Christ when he was born to the time when he was about to be baptized. On the tenth day, we read, this lamb, if it was proven to be true, spotless and without blemish, it would be selected. And from the 10th day to the 14th day, the priest would be looking at the lamb carefully. And all the others would be looking at the lamb carefully, so that there would be no fault, no flaw, and nothing wrong with the lamb. And once it was cleared, then that lamb qualified to be the lamb that was to be slain for Passover. The lamb shall be without blemish. The Lord God himself declared that this Lamb of God was without blemish. John 1:29, when publicly he declared, when Jesus was baptized, behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And God said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So it will refer to the time of his baptism and his public ministry. So from the 10th day to the 14th day would correspond to the time when he was baptized, to the time when he would be slain on the cross at Calvary. So Jesus, throughout that time, when he was on earth in his public ministry, it was recognized that he was without sin. Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest that cannot be touched by our infirmities, but who is touched by our infirmities and yet without sin. 1 Peter 1:19, we are redeemed not by corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, as a lamb without spot and without blemish. He did no sin, 1 Peter 2:22. In him was no sin, and he knew no sin. And so we find in Luke 23 and verse 4, Pilate said, I find no fault in this man. Chapter 23, verse 14, I find no fault in this man, twice. In John's Gospel, chapter 18 and chapter 19, Pilate said three times, I find no fault in this man. The thief on the cross said to the other friend on the other cross, we deserve what we have done, but this man, he has done nothing amiss. And so we find that Jesus, throughout his public ministry on earth, was perfect, without spot, without sin, without blemish, corresponding to the 10th day and the 14th day of the requirement that was required of the Passover lamb. Then on the 14th day, we find the lamb must be slain. And that Bible scholars have proved that it would correspond to the exact day when the Passover lamb was killed. Jesus was crucified on the 14th of Nisan. We have no time to go into this. And at even in the margin of Exodus chapter 12, verse 5 and 6, it's between 3 to 6 p.m. And Jesus died on the cross between 3 to 6 p.m. on the 14th of Nisan, fulfilling what was pictured in the Passover lamb. Alright, let's look at the crucifixion of Christ again. The Lamb of God that was slain. John chapter 19, verse 19 is a very interesting verse, because there we read, Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. It was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. And there were three languages on the superscription of the Lord Jesus Christ above him, his head on the cross. Now, what does it mean to us? We read this verse, we don't bother much about it. We don't. All right, let's examine it in greater detail. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. That's the verse in John chapter 19, verses 19 and 20. Written in Hebrew and Greek and Roman and Latin. All right. Let us look closer at this superscription that was on above the head of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross in the three languages, particularly in the two, Latin and Hebrew. The Roman Catholics have an icon of Jesus, and they have an acronym of Jesus, King of Nazareth, above his head as INRI. INRI, what does it stand for? In Latin, Jesus Nazaremus Rex Iudorum. That will be Latin. INRI. What would it be in Hebrew? You take the Hebrew and we transliterate it into English so that we can read the English alphabet. Yeshua Nazri Vibalek Ha Yehudim. That's in Hebrew. And we take the acronym out. What do we read? YHWH or YHWH. And that would be Yahweh. Yahweh, the name of God without the vowels. Yahweh. Jesus on the cross. Pilate put a superscription there to make fun of him, perhaps. To ridicule him, perhaps. To mock him, perhaps. God took over and God turned that superscription into declaring to all, Yahweh was on the cross, slain for us for our sin. You see that? That's the past in the future. What was written was a tribute to God. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He was the slain, the Lamb of Yahweh, Passover. All right. Very quickly, let's go on to the second feast. I don't think I have time to finish all the feasts. You see, it is a great pity that many of you, when you read Exodus chapter 12 and Leviticus 23, you just skip over. There are so many things that we need to learn. And therefore, I think it is better that I go over slowly rather than rush you through. As you would normally skip over, you'll miss a lot of things. Next, we take on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And if you have the Bible still open at Leviticus 23, 6 to 8, you will have the account of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I'd like you to note it's interlinked with the Passover. In other words, although the Feast of Unleavened Bread would be the second feast, and the Passover would be the first, yet the two of them are interlinked together and in a way interchangeable. That is important. Let me prove for you. Exodus chapter 12. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at even, you shall eat unleavened bread until 1 and 20th day. The Feast of Unleavened Bread will start on the next day after the Passover and will carry on for 7 days. Now, by right, the Feast of Unleavened Bread will be on the 15th day because the 14th day will be the Passover. But it says that 14th day, you eat the unleavened bread. So it has already been interchangeably used until the 20th day. Now, this is so also in the New Testament. There's no interval between the two feasts. 14th day, the day would end in the evening, and immediately the 15th day, the Feast of Unleavened Bread would start. People must not have leaven in their house and must not eat leaven for that period of 7 days. Now, if you look at Matthew 26, verse 17, Now, the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, "Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover?" First day of unleavened bread, how can we eat the Passover? You see, the terms have been interchangeably used. 1 Corinthians 5:7-8, "Purge out the leaven in you, for Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." Purge out the leaven, that's unleavened bread. It appears first. And then, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. That's the second one. They change again. Now, this is important to picture this tremendous truth that the Passover and the unleavened bread would picture the Lord Jesus Christ in his birth, life, death, and perhaps even leading to resurrection. No one feast could picture that particular aspect of the life of Christ. If you put the unleavened feast first to show his holy life, then there would be no accounting for his birth, which could only be in the Passover. If you put the Passover second, then there will be no accounting for his holy life during his public ministry. And therefore, we see the two merged together to be one, sometimes referring one as first, and another time referring to the other as second, and so on. Because both of them demonstrate the birth, the pure life and walk of the Lord Jesus Christ until his death as a slain Passover lamb. Now, the interdict or the prohibition. No leaven must be eaten or seen during the 7 days of the feast. Jesus' unleavened spotless walk, in him, no sin, he knew no sin, he did no sin, leading to his crucifixion and sacrifice, he bore our sin's own body on the tree. And here again, you see, we need to demonstrate this important doctrinal truth. And this can be done in the inter-exchanging of the Feast of Leavened Bread, Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of Passover, so that they depict the spotless walk of the Lord and his sacrifice. Finally, he said that because of his holy walk, God in Psalm 16:10 and also in Acts 2 mentioned that his soul will not be left in Sheol to see corruption and decay. God will raise him up again. And God did raise him up. He will rise again as first fruits of the resurrection, the first one to rise again from the dead. That was Jesus. And you see, the third feast that followed the feast of unleavened bread would be the feast of first fruits. The feast of first fruits. And you can read about that in Leviticus 23. All right? I think we just have time to consider the feast of first fruits. Let's go to it. He will rise again as first fruits of the resurrection. The feast of first fruits. Leviticus 23, 9 to 14. All right, what can we learn about this feast of first fruits? Firstly, this feast of first fruit was that a sheaf from the field that was to be harvested, the first ripe sheaf must be taken and be offered to the Lord. First one. Why? We shall find out later on. The connection. Now, if you have your Bible open with you, in front of you still, look at Leviticus 23. And you see the divisions divided for us, not by any theologians, but by the Holy Spirit himself in the writing of the book. Note the word, "And the Lord spoke to Moses." "And the Lord spoke to Moses." They occur five times. In verse 1, verse 9, 23, 26, 33. And each one would mark a division. For example, verse 1. Verse 1 would mark the feast of Passover and the feast of unleavened bread. Verse 9 would mark the feast of first fruits and the Feast of Weeks. Verse 23, suddenly you have the Feast of Trumpets. Verse 26, it would mark the Day of Atonement. And verse 33, the Feast of Tabernacles. You will note that the first two, verse 1 and verse 9, both of them mark two feasts at one go. Because these two feasts are connected, Passover and Unleavened Bread. I proved to you just now. The next two feasts, first fruits and wheat, are also connected, one go. But the other three refer to three separate events: the trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the tabernacles. Right. I'd like you to note again certain details in Leviticus 23. Look at the day. With regard to the feast of first fruits and the feast of weeks, you'll find from verse 9 onward that this will be observed on the morrow after Sabbath. Please note. Now, you will know that Israel was taken up with the Sabbath, and many of the activities would work around the Sabbath day. But from the Feast of First Fruits, no more. It must be observed on the morrow or on the next day after Sabbath. Likewise, the Feast of Weeks. Why? Because the morrow, the two feasts, Feast of First Fruits, will refer to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Feast of Weeks will refer to the birth of the church, and they would be different. And you will note that for these two feasts, the sheaf was waved. That sheaf was presented to the priest, and the priest waved it before the Lord. That was not done for Passover or Unleavened Bread. Note also the two loaves were waved. Two loaves for the Feast of Weeks, they were taken and they were waved before the Lord. Why? Waving is an act of acceptance, that the Lord accepted the resurrection, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and resurrected him from the dead. That the Lord accepted the fruit of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was satisfied with the birth of the church. So you find that the sheaf was waved, the loaves were waved, but not the other feasts. The elements in the other feasts were not waved. Look at the deal. They would only keep these two feasts, the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, of weeks, when you come into the land. Chapter 23, verse 10. When you come into the land, when they were wandering in the wilderness, they must not keep the feast. When they could not gain Canaan, their promised land, they could not keep the feast. It was only when they entered the land, they could keep these two feasts. It's only when the Lord Jesus Christ has overcome the realm of the devil and all whatever he had to overcome, then only he could say, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" And the sheaf would be waved, and he would be the resurrected, victorious Lord. What about the prerequisites of the law? Now, no time to go into that concerning first fruits. You can read about it. But just know this. First fruits in application will refer to the property to be offered before anyone could take of the harvest. First fruits belong to the Lord. Proverbs 3, chapter 9. Let us remember this, that the Lord has blessed us with a lot of blessings. And the first blessings that we receive, they belong to the Lord. So that we read, "Honor the Lord with your wealth, with first fruits of your produce." Your first pay, your first promotion, that belongs to the Lord. Have you ever, ever contributed your first pay to the Lord? The first installment in increase in pay to the Lord, that's the first fruits. It belongs to the Lord. Also, the first fruits of your land belong to the Lord. Whatever increase that you receive, that belongs to the Lord. The first fruits of your labors, the rewards that you receive, they belong to the Lord. Let us offer our first fruits to the Lord, and he will bless us. Now, I'd like you to know with regard to the first fruits, the feast of first fruits and the feast of weeks. You'll find that in the first fruits, there was no sin offering mentioned. All others, sin offering was mentioned. Feast of first fruits, no sin, because it pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. No sin offering. He had no sin. But with regard to the Passover and unleavened bread, even Pentecost, trumpet, atonement, tabernacles, in observing these feasts, a sin offering must be offered because there was sin and sin must be dealt with. I'd like you to look at the companion offerings. As they waved the first sheaf unto the Lord, they had to give other offerings as well. For example, the first fruits must be given. It was a sheaf. I pointed out that to you just now. It was a sheaf of first fruits. The first ripe sheaf must be given to the Lord. It was a sample of the harvest to come. If the first sheaf was ripe, then others would ripe. It's a sample of many more to come. The sheaf was waved. Second offering, the burnt offering, must be given. So there was a sheaf offering that must be given. It must be accompanied by a burnt offering. And it must also be accompanied by the meal offering of flour in Leviticus chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 23, verse 13. Now, what is this meal offering? Those of you who have studied the offerings in Leviticus 1, 2, and 3, and 4, and 5, when you come across Leviticus chapter 2, instructions concerning the meal offering, you might have missed out two very important things. One, you could have missed out the eat meal offering of the first fruits. What does that mean? If you read Leviticus 2, 14 and 16, you read this. Thou shalt offer for the meal offering of thy first fruits green ears of corn dried by fire, even corn beaten out of full ears. Thou shalt put oil upon it and lay frankincense thereon. It is a meal offering. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it, part of the beaten corn thereof and part of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof, is an offering made by fire unto the Lord. That offering points to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was a corn dried by the, who was green ears. He died when he was very young. He was judged fully. His life was a frankincense, sweet smelling, and he was burned on the altar of sacrifice. He was an offering made by fire unto the Lord. That is referred to as it. It. Next, the dam. Just down the chapter, chapter 2 and verse 12, we read, as for the oblation of the first fruit, you shall offer them unto the Lord, but they shall not be burned on the altar for his favor. Two meal offerings. One meal offering could be burned upon the altar as a sweet smelling savor. The other meal offering could not be burned. It must not be burned. Why? The first one was a it. It refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. The second one is a them. It refers to us, the church. We have sinned. We are sinners. We cannot be burned on the altar on our own. And that is why in James chapter 1 and verse 18, James chapter 1 verse 18, we read that we are a kind of first fruits. Jesus Christ was the first fruits. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 22, 23. He was the first fruits. But we are a kind of first fruits, the them. And so you find that even in the Leviticus, that these teachings are given to us very, very clearly. And therefore, the drink offering, that would be the only offering to be offered. Drink offering would never be offered by itself. The drink offering would always accompany the offerings of others. But if you want the details of what I have gone through, my notes are already on my website. Go and search through and read for yourself. They are all in detail. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for thy word. We thank you that thy word is God-breathed. We thank you that thy word is inspired, and thy word will never be unfulfilled. Every jot and every tittle will be fulfilled before even heaven and earth can pass away. We thank you for all these things that we have read, and they concern the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses spoke of him. The prophet spoke of him. The psalmist spoke of him. Lord, we thank you for the Lord. We praise you for him. Grant, Lord, that he may have the dominion over our lives to be what he wants us to be. We give you thanks, Lord, for this time together. Bless it to our mind, to our lives, that we may walk with unleavened purged from our lives, that we may be clean and holy before thee. We ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.